This little book of Ruth shines, as it were, like a very bright star on an otherwise dark night within the history of Israel. The very first book of the book, very first verse of the book of Ruth gives us the setting in which the book lies. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. Now, the days of judges, as far as the history of God's people, were amongst, or probably were in fact, the darkest days in all of Old Testament history. If you study the book of Judges, you don't have to read too far to learn that the judges reigned in a period of civil unrest, a period of gross darkness and spiritual apostasy, a time where the nation was unsettled and it was war after war and rumors of wars, a time of judgment in the nation, and while God was merciful and oftentimes granted some level of physical and national deliverance, it seems that through all the book of Judges, Israel never enjoyed a widespread and long-lasting spiritual revival or awakening amongst the people of God. So it was a time of darkness and a time of hardship. And the key verse in the book of Judges is the very last verse that runs like a bookend onto the book of Ruth. It says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Just like the days that we are living in. There was no national king of Israel, but they would not recognize their spiritual king and his authority, Jehovah God. And so we live in a day where there's no king in the hearts of men, save the king of self. And men seek to do that which is right in their own eyes. They live according to the biased and corrupt dictates of their own fallen conscience, doing that which is right in their own eyes. No solid foundation. And hence, we live in a day of spiritual darkness. It was also a day of famine, according to the first verse of the book of Ruth. And yet, in this little book, we have a wonderful oasis in a spiritual wilderness. Because Ruth is a book that reminds us of the wonderful love story between her and her kinsman, a man by the name of Boaz. But more than being just a love story for us to enjoy, it is a picture of redemption. And it shows us many aspects of the Christian life unfolding. The first chapter could be summarized with the phrase, "a stranger brought in." Ruth was not born of the stock of Israel. She was born in the nation of Moab. And yet, through a series of difficult and tragic events and circumstances in her own life, hardship, famine, bereavement, tears, and poverty, she finds herself coming to trust in the true and living God, the God of Israel. She addresses her mother-in-law in verse 16 of chapter 1, "I entreat thee not to leave me, nor to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part me and thee." And so she's owning the God of Israel as being her God. She's owning the people of God as being her people. And she was a Gentile, a Moabitess nonetheless, and yet she was brought into the commonwealth of Israel to come and know the true and living God. Now I wonder tonight, do I speak to somebody in this meeting? And spiritually speaking, you're still an outsider. Yes, you're in God's house. Yes, you're amongst God's people. Yes, you're in God's presence. Yes, you're under the sound of God's word. But you yourself have never responded to the call of God. You have never been born again, and you're not a child of God, and you're still a stranger. You can be brought in tonight by responding to the call of God. Chapter 2 speaks of Ruth, a gleaner in the field. It shows us her service in the fields. She realized, as a stranger brought in, addressing this God of heaven, owning him as my own God, there is work to be done in the field. And so she became a gleaner. And whenever a person becomes a Christian, they always have to remember that there's much work to be done. And while we're not saved by works, we are saved unto works. And also in chapter 2, this wonderful relationship with Boaz begins to develop. Boaz, a type of Christ, a wealthy man, a gracious man, a benevolent man, and a powerful man. He came, according to chapter 2 and verse 4, from Bethlehem, the very place where Christ is born, which means the house of bread. And several times in the book of Ruth, Boaz is described as being a kinsman or a redeemer. And we know from chapter 2 and verse number 1, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Elimelech was dead. He was Ruth's father-in-law. She had married Elimelech's son. He had died as well. And so Ruth became a benefactor of the property that once belonged to her father-in-law. But during their sojourn in Moab, that land that Elimelech, her father-in-law, owned had either been sold or had come under mortgage. And Ruth did not have the resources or the wealth to buy it back or to redeem it. And so for her to receive her inheritance, she needed somebody to come who was related to the family, someone who was qualified to be a redeemer, someone who had the wealth and the ability to be a redeemer, and also someone who had the willingness to be a redeemer. And Boaz was all of those things and more, because not only was he willing to purchase the land and redeem the land and bring it back under the family name, but he was also willing to redeem and purchase Ruth herself. And Christ is a redeemer. We have lost our inheritance through Adam, and yet we have one who is qualified because he became a man. We have one who is able to redeem because he's God Almighty. And we have got one who is willing to redeem because he is a God of love. Chapter 3, Ruth at the feet of Boaz. Verse number 4 says, "And it shall be when he lieth down, thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do." How often, Christian, tonight do you spend at the feet of your Redeemer? And as she dwells at the feet of Boaz in chapter 3, we see this love relationship coming into a fullness of depth and maturity. And then chapter 4 speaks of Ruth, the wife of Boaz. The story has a blessed and a happy ending. Verse 13, "Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And before all of his family and all of his servants and all of his relatives and neighbors, he owns this Moabitess girl as his own bride, his own wife." And there's coming a day, sooner than we think, whenever the Lord Jesus Christ will call us all who are converted and born again to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there before angels and before kindreds and tribes and nations, the Lord will gather in a people, and his bride will have made herself ready. The lovely thing about Ruth and Boaz is that God blessed them with a little boy whose name was Obed, who was the grandfather of King David, who was, of course, the father of our Lord Jesus Christ generations later. And you'll notice Ruth's name in the genealogy given in Matthew chapter 1, a Moabitess, an enemy, an outsider, and yet she was brought into the family and the plan of God. But I just want tonight to speak to you for a little while upon verse number 14 and the events that lead up to it. "And she lay at his feet until the morning." She lay at his feet until the morning, lying at the kinsman's feet. Four simple things that I want you to leave with you tonight. If you look at verse number 4 again of chapter 3, there you have a mother-in-law's exhortation. A mother-in-law's exhortation. Naomi, Ruth's mother, said to her, exhorted her, encouraged her, "When he lieth down, mark the place where he lies, and then uncover his feet and lie at the feet of Boaz, our kinsman, our Redeemer." You see, from a vantage point, Naomi had been watching everything that was going on as the men, along with some of the strangers and women, gleaned in the field. And she couldn't help but notice how that Boaz had a special eye towards Ruth. And while other strangers, according to the Levitical law, were gleaning at the edges and the corners of the field, Boaz had brought Ruth right into the middle of the field, and perhaps Naomi had even heard some of the things that Boaz was saying about Ruth concerning his desires towards her. And so Naomi discerned that Boaz had a love for Ruth, and on that basis, she encouraged Ruth to go down and lie at his feet. You have maybe never realized it, but I want to tell you tonight that the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Redeemer, has a tremendous love and a tremendous heart for sinners like you and sinners like me. Outsiders, people who are bankrupt, people who are poor. And can I exhort you tonight to cast yourself at the feet of the Redeemer in this very meeting and at this very moment. Now, naturally speaking, I believe that Ruth was timid and shy and reserved. And she would never have thought of taking it upon herself to brazenly go into the threshing floor and lie down at the feet of Boaz and ask him to be her redeemer. It wouldn't have come into her thinking at all, because she was shy and she was timid, and she knew that she was an outsider. And yet this exhortation came from outside of herself. And so in the plan and purposes of God, God sees to it that precious souls are exhorted to come to Christ, and that from outside of herself. The Scripture exhorts us to come and cast ourselves at the feet of the Redeemer. You might be a Christian tonight, going through a great trial or a great burden. Can I remind you of that wonderful invitation in Hebrews chapter 4? At the end of the chapter, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And there is an exhortation that comes to us. And then not only does the Spirit exhort, the Scripture exhort us, but the Spirit of God does as well. The Holy Spirit draws sinners to Christ. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit to continually draw precious believers to cast themselves at the Lord's feet. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, even they are the sons of God. And the Spirit of God compels us to cast ourselves at the Lord's feet. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. But can I just remind you that there's nothing untoward or nothing questionable about Ruth's behavior here or Naomi's exhortation in Ruth chapter 3. Whenever I read this, I remember thinking, maybe as a younger person, you know, that seems a little bit strange, a little bit questionable. Here's a man who's been out in the harvest fields. He comes into his house. He closes the door for the night. He retires to his sleeping quarters. Ruth comes into the home, uninvited, unannounced, and lies down at his feet there in the darkness. But that's not how the scene unfolds at all, because we're told in verse number 2 that he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. And the threshing floor was a public place. All of the reapers would have been there. All of Boaz's family would have been there. And as they would have come to the threshing floor, the reapers would have brought in their grain, and they would have laid it up in a big heap, according to verse number 7, that Boaz went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn, and everybody's bringing in their corn, and they're laying it up in a big heap. And Boaz has his table there. It was an evening of praise, an evening of feasting, an evening of thanksgiving. And while the proceedings are going on, Ruth comes in, and she lies down at the feet of Boaz. Do you remember in Luke chapter 7, at the end of the chapter, the Savior was in the house of a certain individual. They were there to eat, and they'd all taken off their shoes and their sandals, as the custom was, and laid them at the door, and the Lord was at the table, and his feet were stretched out. And then during the dinner that they were having, a certain woman came in having an alabaster box full of ointment, and she broke it and she kneeled down at his feet and she washed his feet with her tears. This is a very, very similar picture here in Ruth chapter 3. A mother-in-law's exhortation. Can I exhort you tonight, if you've never done it, cast yourself at the Savior's feet. If it's been a little while, or you have a special burden in your heart, even as a believer, lay yourself tonight at the Savior's feet. A mother-in-law's exhortation. Notice the second thing. Verse number 3 of Ruth chapter 3. A mandatory preparation. A mandatory preparation. It wasn't up to Ruth to come in a haphazard manner to lie down at the feet of Boaz. Her mother-in-law gave her some instruction. She says, "Wash thee therefore, anoint thee, put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor." And in coming to our great Redeemer, even as a Christian, even as a believer, it's important to follow these instructions. Wash thyself therefore. In other words, Ruth, be clean. Wash thyself therefore. She's been out working in the fields. Her hands are dirty, her feet are dusty, her garments are soiled and marred, and her mother-in-law says, clean yourself, wash yourself. And whenever a person is coming to Christ, even a believer, we have to remember that it's only by virtue of the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that a sinner can ever come and enter into the house and the family and the fold of God. The Bible speaks about a legal cleansing. A legal cleansing. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And therefore the Christian before the very throne of God, legally speaking, is clean. And all of their guilt and all of their shame is washed away forever by virtue of the Savior's precious blood. And we're told in the book of Hebrews that we're enabled to draw nigh, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed by pure water, having, beloved, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. But then there needs as well to be a daily cleansing, a continual cleansing. You see, whenever the high priest in the Old Testament was going into the holy place and then the Holy of Holies, he offered a sacrifice. But he also went to what was called the laver, a huge big brass or copper basin that was full of pure water. And that basin was so clean and so pure and so shiny, he could look at it, he could see his face. And having offered a sacrifice for sin, he went and he washed his hands and he washed his feet. And then he went into the place of fellowship and communion. And so it is with the Christian. There's cleansing, legally speaking, at the cross. But day and daily, we need to cleanse ourselves and wash ourselves after rubbing shoulders and having our feet soiled and our hands marred by this world. It's so important to confess our sins day and daily. Be clean. An old deacon in the Isle of Lewis, before the revival came in 1949, was praying with some other men in a barn. And during the course of the prayer meeting, he stood up and he says, "Men." And the prayer meeting suddenly stopped and he says, "It seems to me to be just so much as humbug. To be praying as we are praying and seeking God as we are seeking God, if we ourselves are not rightly related to God." And then he quoted from the book of Psalms, "Who shall ascend into the hill of God? Or who shall stand in the holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing of God, righteousness from the God of his salvation." And then he began to pray and says, "Lord, are my hands clean? Lord, is my heart pure?" And with that, he fell prostrate on the ground and an awareness of God filled that place. And that was the commencement of a great move of the Spirit of God. Are our hands tonight, brothers and sisters, clean? Can we in all honesty and sincerity and conviction lie at the feet of the Savior? Or are there things in our lives, as even Christians, that need to be confessed and cleansed and repented of? Be clean. Then, essentially, be consecrated. She says, "Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee. And the thought behind this anointing really means beautify yourself. Cleanse your face. Anoint yourself with oil. Make yourself pleasing to the eyesight of Boaz. Remember, somebody once says, is it a crime or a sin for a Christian to wear makeup? I remember somebody answered that question saying, I think it's a crime that some people don't. They could maybe do with a little bit. I'm not getting into that debate here this evening. But brothers and sisters, tonight, there's such a thing as the beauty of holiness. The beauty of holiness. And the Bible speaks about this particular beauty. Not adorning ourselves so much outwardly. That has its place. But much more the hidden man of the heart. Putting on holiness and adorning ourselves with good works and so on and so forth. And holiness in Scripture means separation. And there can be no separation without consecration. And in the Old Testament economy, whenever an individual was being set apart for the work of God, whether it was Aaron the priest or David the king or any that followed in their particular line, whenever they were ordained, set apart, consecrated, they were anointed with oil. And I believe that is symbolized here in Ruth anointing herself. It speaks of consecration. She's going to lie at the feet of Boaz and take a place of commitment and surrender and consecration. Can I ask you tonight, are you consecrated to Christ? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Who then is willing, David asks, this day to consecrate his service unto the Lord? Is the anointing of the Spirit of God upon your life? The anointing oil of the Holy Ghost, what do you know about it? What do we know about it as a church? Anointed prayer meetings, anointed services, anointed preaching. The Spirit of God coming upon us and anointing us mightily. The Savior said, the Spirit of God is upon me because he hath anointed me. Then she says to her furthermore, wash thyself, anoint thee, put thy raiment upon thee. Be clean, be consecrated, and be clothed. Put thy raiment upon me. The idea behind that is change your clothing. You've been out in the fields. Your clothing is soiled, your clothing is marred, it's defiled. You're going into the threshing floor, the place of feasting and rejoicing and thanksgiving, and you're going to lie down at the feet of Boaz. You would need to change your raiment, put your best clothes upon you, and enter in and lie down at the feet of your kinsman. You know, I believe there is a strong case in Scripture for reverence in the way we dress, especially whenever it has reference to coming to the house of God. Back there in the book of Genesis, we read of Jacob. He says in chapter 35 and verse 1, God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar unto God. Bethel, the house of God. Then verse 2, Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and there I will make an altar unto our God. Changed his garments, and then went into the house of God. And I think the Bible speaks clearly about reverence and humility, whenever it comes to how we dress, especially coming into the house of God. There's a danger, of course, in going overboard, but the most important thing is to be clothed in the garments of salvation. You will never be able to enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb if you're not clothed in the garments of salvation. The Bible speaks about the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us, given to us, put on like a garment, put on like a cloak, and put on like a robe. Can I ask you tonight, do you have that righteousness? A righteousness not of your own, but a righteousness secured by another and given to you whenever you put your faith and trust in him. In royal robes that I do not deserve, I live to serve your majesty, clothed in the garments of salvation. Don the garments of godliness. Can I ask you tonight, whenever it comes to standing before God, will you have on the wedding garment? That's all that matters. Those who don't have on the wedding garment are cast out into outer darkness. Never enter into the blessing of God's great heaven. And then the fourth thing Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, be clean, be consecrated, be clothed, be contrite. Put thy raiment on thee and get thee down to the floor. Get thee down to the floor. One old Puritan once said, there are only two safe places for the child of God. One of those places is in heaven, and the other place is in the dust, the place of humiliation. It's the only place to be safe in this world, the place of contrition, the place of humiliation. Naomi says, get thee down to the floor. Cast yourself on the floor before the blessed Redeemer. It's the only safe place for a Christian. And yet in God's economy, the way up is down. The way up is down. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Humble yourselves therefore, and he shall lift you up. And there should be no place for pride in the life of a Christian. And whenever a sinner's coming to the Lord Jesus, there can be no place for pride. J.C. Ryle, the great Bishop of Liverpool, said, humility is the very first letter in the alphabet of Christianity. Humility is the first letter in the alphabet of Christianity. And it is evident whenever there is pride in a person's heart, that is strong evidence that they're not lying at the feet of their Redeemer. So you have a mother-in-law's exhortation, mandatory preparation. Notice as well, mutual devotion. Mutual devotion. Verse 6 says, she went down onto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went down to lie at the end of the heap of corn, and she came in softly and uncovered his feet and lay her down. She was devoted to Boaz. Completely, fully devoted to Boaz. But unknown to Ruth, Boaz was devoted to her long before she was ever aware of it. If you study chapter 2, you will notice that Boaz seen to it that none of the men in the gleaning field would rebuke her or touch her or forbid her to glean in the middle of the field. An outsider, according to the Levitical law, was allowed to glean on the outside. But for a stranger to go in to where the best grain was unheard of. But Boaz seen to it, she's going to glean in the middle of the field. And don't one of you boys lay a finger on her or say anything to her. He was looking out for her. He had an eye towards her. He wanted her to have the best. He seen to it that handfuls of sheaves fell on purpose for her. And she had the very, very best. And whenever we get to chapter 3, she doesn't even maybe know about that. But she is devoted to him. But long before that, Boaz was devoted to her. It was a mutual devotion. And a Christian is a person who is devoted to Christ. But whenever they lie at his feet and they hear his voice, they soon learn that long before the Christian was ever devoted to Christ, Christ from eternity past was devoted to the soul of that particular Christian. John said it well, 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. We often talk about the eternal love of God, and we should. Did you ever understand or think about it this way? That there will never be a time, Christian, whenever God will not love you. I think we've thought about that many times. But did you ever think about this? There was never a time whenever he did not love you. There will never be a time where he will not love you. And there never was a time where he did not love you. Long, long before this world began and eternity past, Christ had set his love upon a people. He would choose and call to be his bride. Ruth was devoted to Boaz. Verse 8 says, she lay at his feet. Lying at somebody's feet is the place of devotion, the place of humiliation, the place of worship or appreciation, the place of adoration, the place of expectation, the place of apprehension. She could listen to him. She could hear his voice. Just like Mary, Luke 10:39, Mary sat at his feet and heard his word. Christian tonight, when was the last time you heard God's word? I'm not asking you when was the last time you heard a sermon preached. I'm not asking when was the last time you heard somebody reading audibly the Bible. I'm not asking when was the last time you read the Bible for yourself. But when was the last time you got a word personally to your own soul from the Lord speaking to you through his word? You'll never get it unless you're sitting at his feet. Martha had the same standing before Christ as Mary did. But she didn't take the time to sit at his feet. And she lost out, and she was cumbered about much serving, and she was frustrated, and she got to the stage where she says, Master, dost thou not care? And if we're not found as Christians often at the Lord's feet, we will ask that question. We'll get so desensitized because we go so long without hearing his voice that we'll be prone to answer whenever hardships come, Lord, do you not even care? But if we spend time and we lie at his feet, we'll know that he cares. We will know in our hearts that he cares for us. But then you have his devotion to her. And that's the greater thing still. Verse 10. And he said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter. And then verse 11. And now, my daughter. Does that not speak of acceptance into the family? Does that not remind us of adoption? Here's a girl and he's addressing her as a daughter. You're part of my family. Then he says, fear not. Perfect love casteth out fear. Then he goes as far as saying, I will do to thee all that thou requirest. What is your need? He says, I'll meet that need. Then he says at the end of verse 11, thou art a virtuous woman. His devotion to her. What a delight these words were whenever Ruth first heard them. Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter. Fear not. Fear not. I will do all that thou requirest. Thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. And as she listened to these words, what a blessing they were to her soul. All fear was gone. This man has a heart even towards me. It was a declaration of love. And you know, there's nothing more wonderful, humanly speaking, and having someone tell you from their heart that they love you. I hope you husbands in the meeting tell your wives that on occasion. I hope you wives tell your husband the same thing. I hope you tell your children that you love them. And children, I know sometimes it's difficult, but tell your parents that they love them. It's lovely whenever a little child sits on your knee and just spontaneously says, Dad, I love you. And how it thrills the heart of God whenever we come before him and we say, My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. But what a blessing it is whenever we get a word from the Lord. And we know it to be true. And we've sung it since we were children. Jesus loves me. This I know. But to hear it afresh whenever we sit at his feet and we open his word and we seek his face. And there we are. We open the blessed book and we read a text that reminds us of God's great love wherewith he loves us. And he loves us unconditionally, and he loves us world without end. A mutual devotion. We love him because he first loved us. A mandatory preparation. Be clean, be consecrated, be clothed, be contrite. A mother-in-law's exhortation. Cast yourself at the feet of the Redeemer. But notice the last thing, verse 9. A marvelous conclusion. A marvelous conclusion. Verse 9, he said, Who art thou? She answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid, taking the place, of course, of a servant. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. Strange request. Spread thy skirt over thy handmaid. What does it mean? Well, we see a very vivid picture of the answer. Ezekiel 16, verse 8, where God speaks to the nation of Israel in the midst of all of her sin and shame. He says, Now, when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, Behold, thy time was the time of love. Boaz could have said that to Ruth as she gleaned in the field. I passed by thee. I looked upon thee. Behold, thy time was a time of love. Then God says, and I spread my skirt over thee, and covered thee from thy nakedness, and I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. And whenever somebody spread their skirt over the feet of another, it was symbolic of that man choosing and taking that woman to be his own dear bride. And Boaz was willing to do that for Ruth. And God is willing to do that for any sinner. Symbolizes a man claiming the one he chooses to be his bride, entering into a covenant with them. Now, admittedly, it was a bold request. Ruth wants Boaz to be her redeemer, knowing the great implications. And what she's saying essentially is, Boaz, here I am. I want you to be my redeemer. You're my nearest kinsman. Will you be my redeemer? But we are invited to be just as bold as she. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask and receive that your joy should be full. Maybe you're timid tonight about coming to Christ. Maybe you're timid even as a believer in coming to the Savior's feet in the place of prayer. But you will notice that Boaz was willing because he says in verse number 11, I will do unto thee all that thou requirest. He was qualified because he was a member of the family of her father-in-law. He had the ability because he was wealthy. He had the willingness because he had a heart full of love. Jesus Christ is qualified because he took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh, became a man. He has the ability because he's God Almighty and all the wealth and resources of heaven are his, the cattle on 1,000 hills. He also has the willingness because he declares that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And can I tell you tonight, whatever your circumstances are, there is a place at the feet of my Redeemer for you. Child of God, saint, will you not come afresh and lie at his feet? Oh, to lie forever here. Doubt and care and self-resign. While he whispers in mine ear that I am his and he is mine. Sinner, will you not come and lie at his feet? You'll never be in heaven unless you come to the Savior's feet in time. And the best time to do that is tonight. She lay at his feet until morning. And someday there will be a bright new morning when the dead in Christ shall rise. Let us endeavor to be at the Savior's feet until that great morning comes and experience the blessings that our Redeemer can give to us. Let us unite our hearts together. We'll maybe sing a verse or two of a hymn in just a moment, but let us pray that God's word will find a place in each and every heart and that our great Redeemer will be glorified and that he might become your Redeemer tonight if you do not know him. Come to Christ. We exhort you as Naomi exhorted Ruth. Go to the Savior, cast yourself at his feet, ask him to be your Redeemer. Father, what a blessing it is to know that there is a wonderful Redeemer, one who shed his precious blood, the highest currency that heaven could afford, to redeem us back to God. Thank you that he is altogether lovely, qualified, able, and willing to redeem sinners. Hear and answer prayer and bless us as we sing this closing hymn. We pray in Jesus' name.